Well, so I'm a bit humbled to be speaking at a whole conference that's named after me. It's good for my ego, but I shall try and live up to your expectations. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Mawlana wa Habibina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim. We all know that we are living in, as the Chinese used to say, interesting times, and that historically people didn't like that so much. They wanted to live in times that were quiet, tranquil, where they could be left to their own devices, and particularly their spiritual devices of getting on with the only thing that really matters, which is remembering their creator. But nowadays, somehow, we seem to be living in a world that is geared up to take us away from the very troubling possibility of remembering that there might be meaning behind outward form. It's an age, it seems to me, where there is no gratitude because there's no longer anyone to be grateful to, and hence we spend our time grumbling. The mass media is basically about grumbling. The news is always about something that's going wrong somewhere that we should be unhappy about. The advertising industry is all about making us feel dissatisfied that we don't have a particular product or service. So much of our chatter tends to be about being unhappy with certain things and grumbling about certain people. Most of it probably is gossip, a way of feeling less bad about ourselves. It is an age of dissatisfaction, which is not what it was supposed to be. The Enlightenment was supposed to sweep away the medieval cobwebs of superstition and belief and usher in a new world of science, rationality, and hence it was thought naturally an age of happiness. But ours is not obviously, as far as one can tell, an Asr al-Sa'ada, even though David Cameron has this rather ambitious project to increase national happiness at the same time that he is tripling student fees and doing a lot of other body blows to many people in culture. Nonetheless, he thinks he can increase the sum of happiness, but amazingly, without any reference, it seems, to questions of meaning, of truth, of life after death. It's going to be a tall order. Quite often in Muslim events nowadays, one hears in a kind of apologetic, politically correct way, and this is going to be an event for Muslims and for people of other faiths and for people of no faith. One often hears that, as if somehow the gulf between the people of faith and the people of no faith is something that can be minimized or swept away. The gulf between Muslims and other believers, particularly the Ahlul Kitab, has often been exaggerated in many respects in the ethical values and in many aspects of their belief. They come a long way towards the Muslims. In some cases, when you talk to them, they may have reached Islam, at least almost Islam, under their own steam. Maybe they've come 90% of the distance, if not more. But people of no faith are different. And the difference is that even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself complains about us, وَقَلِيلٌ مِنْ عَبَادِيَ الشَّكُورِ, few of my slaves are grateful, they are the ones who cannot be grateful because they don't believe that the world is a gift. We must never underestimate, for the sake of a post-77 political correctness and anxiety about a gulf which exists between us and the secular mainstream, that that gulf is less than it actually is. We are talking about different types of human souls. The human soul that, however much it may mess up and commit public or private vices, still believes that the world is a gift from above, is not the same as the soul that believes that what it looks out upon is simply an intriguing mystery, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, as one of Shakespeare's pessimists put it. We regard that as being the true kufr, the kufr that is not just denial of the second shahada, which is the fault of the Ahlul Kitab, but the much more drastic crime of denying the first one as well. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا يستوي الذين يعلمون والذين لا يعلمون. Those who know and those who do not know are not equal. And we shouldn't kid ourselves otherwise. But sometimes, because of this atmosphere that we're breathing of dissatisfaction, of grumbling, of just about every amusing form of culture nowadays being based on complaining about somebody or something, modern humour almost invariably about poking fun at other people or what they've done or what they believe, that we absorb some of that because it's in the air that we breathe, to the extent that we engage with mass media, TV, internet, film, whatever, we acquire some of that reprehensible ethos. And it diminishes the true status of the believer, which is that the proof of Iman is shukr, just saying, I believe, is one thing, and maybe you do believe, but the reality of faith, once it's in your heart, has to manifest itself as gratitude, and therefore as a kind of lightheartedness, a lightness of being. Because you know that everything that you have that is truly important is nothing to do with what you deserve, but it's just the gift of Ar-Rahman, and therefore we can be grateful. Every breath we take, every instant, as we heard in the initial talk this morning, is a kind of irreplaceable jewel. What could be more precious than what we have? What billionaire would not give away his billions just for 5 more minutes of life at the end of his life? What we have is something that is more precious than being a billionaire, than controlling the 7 heavens and the earth. What we have is the great gift of having consciousness, of looking out upon this pretty extraordinary phenomenon that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in his qudra set before us. So we should be people of shukr. We should be grateful. And everything in the forms of Islamic life is actually there in order to give us opportunities to be grateful. Whether it's in our mu'amalat, or our ibadat, or in issues of personal status, or in marriage, parenthood, whatever it is, all of those are designed by the hand of the Shari' subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to increase us in gratitude. Because it is through gratitude that we truly experience joy, and we experience sa'ada, happiness, which is another word in our theology for salvation. And we identify the Asr Sa'ada, the age of happiness. In most Islamic languages, if you say Asr Sa'adat, everybody knows that that means the first generations of Islam. When people had nothing in their hands because they were poor, but because they didn't care about dunya, they were incredibly happy. The people who conquered the world were not doing it out of anger, they were doing it out of happiness. And that's what makes those conquests different. And that's what makes them permanent. Other nomads have conquered the world before, and the Mongols did it, but a few generations later, what remained of what they had done? Nothing, because they did it out of vengefulness. But the Sahaba and the Tabi'een went out of love and out of shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was such joy in their heart for the ni'mah that they had been given, that others saw that joy and wanted to participate in it. And the great conquest of Islam was not the conquest of the sword, but the conquest of the hearts that followed. The conversion of some of the most ancient Christian and Zoroastrian communities in the world to the new religion of Islam. The only mass apostasy in the history of any major world religion was the achievement of those people. Not because they were angry and resentful and complained about everybody and everything, but because they had this extraordinary, unprecedented level of shukr in their hearts. And that's something that we need to bear in mind in our time. However annoying the news might seem to be, however annoying the behaviour of other people, however much hassle we may have to deal with in our increasingly pressurised, busy time, so that every new gadget seems to be there to save us time, but in fact gives us time to do more stuff and hence makes us more stressed and more busy, so that a quarter of the population is now on Prozac because the human metabolism can really take so much, but it keeps on coming. The technology gets us busier and busier. In the midst of that rather inhuman madness, we must not for a moment lose sight of the basic shukr, the shukr for the things that really matter, which is the shukr for the obvious cliche things, the sunshine, the birds, the seasons, our spouses, beauty, whatever it might be, and alhamdulillah, there is plenty of it. Alhamdulillah. And the Quran is overwhelmingly about the praise of Allah, gratitude to Allah, showing his signs, and reminding us that really, in order to be fully human, we need to be able to give thanks. And if we're in the state of resentment and qabd, and we're not joyful, if our hearts aren't singing, then there's something wrong, because we've misunderstood. We haven't figured it out. We haven't figured out that everything we have is just a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he's doing that not because he needs us or needs it, but just so that our hearts could sing and we can remember him, in which there is peace of the heart. Bidhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub. In his remembrance, hearts find peace. So that's what we need to be as Muslims. Not resentful, angry, jealous, nursing grudges, feeling insecure, feeling resentful, feeling worried, but just being grateful for every moment, because Allah is in control of history, and it's just as well, given the human record. Alhamdulillah, the outcomes will be good. And what we need to be doing is just giving thanks, having faith, looking after each other, doing the basic things. And everything in the religion is there in order to help us construct lives for ourselves and a social order that is all about belief and gratitude. So I spoke of the Asr-i Sa'adat, the age of happiness. the age of happiness, which is how the Ummah historically likes to characterize early Islam. It's there in Persian texts, in Ottoman texts, probably in Urdu as well. Asri Sa'adat means the age of happiness, in other words, the age of the Salaf, radiallahu anhum. We identify them as su'adat, people who are happy and people who are joyful. There's two ways in which the early founding story of Islam speaks to us. And when we read the seerah, which is one of the best ways we have of feeling at ease and refreshing our hearts, because like the Qur'an itself and like a very few other texts, like the Ihya al-Lumadeen of Imam al-Ghazali, reading the books of seerah does bring a lightness to the heart in a mysterious and miraculous way. When we read it, we find these two registers which are divided by the hijrah itself. There is the relationality between the Sahaba and their neighbours in Mecca, and the relationality as this developed in the city of Medina, which included, of course, the new variable of the Ahlul Kitab. And that which divides the two, of course, the two dimensions of the Asri Sa'ada, is the Hijrah, and we associate it with this time of year, the month of Muharram. And we also associate the month of Muharram with the time of Ashura. هَذَا يَوْمٌ أَنْقَذَ اللَّهُ فِيهِ مُوسَى. This is the day in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved Moses. And therefore there's a kind of providential connection here between our great exodus, Mecca to Medina, and the great exodus of the earlier story, which is Egypt to Palestine. The two come together. But they're not quite the same. And there's something very characteristically Islamic and Quranic about the way in which they differ. Because look at the waqfa, the way in which Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam and Harun alayhi salam stand before Fir'aun. And their language is, rightly in that context, the language of threat and retribution. And the threat and retribution actually come about. They're warning him, unless you let my people go, this catastrophe will fall upon you from heaven. And it does indeed. The catastrophe of the fleas, of the plague, of the river turning to blood, all of these things are realities. And yet Fir'aun, in the hardness of his heart, despite the fact that he sees these things that are befalling him and his people, still cheats on his final undertaking and chases them into the eastern desert, and then the extraordinary, predictably unpredictable overwhelming takes place in the Red Sea, and the exodus as such begins. That's the story of the early exodus. Is it to be the same for us in our Asr al-Sa'ada? Is it going to be the same story of warning, retribution, destruction, and then moving into a promised land? In fact, it is quite different. And there's something fundamentally important about this. Because we know that the Holy Quran continues and reflects and corrects so many dimensions of the older narrative of monotheism. One of the things that it corrects is that in the Old Testament there is the principle of what's called in Hebrew the herem, the sacred extermination. And it comes up again and again in the Old Testament. Moses, alayhi salam, massacres the entire population of the city of Ai, A-I. Men, women, and children, they're all put to death. Joshua destroys the people of Jericho. Again and again, the story of moving through the Exodus into the new land is a story of mass extermination. But those stories don't make it into the Quranic account. That's not to be part of our vision of what we bring to the other. It's simply not there in the story. That's very important if you're ever in a situation where you're arguing with people saying, oh, why is it that the founding story of Islam is full of marazi, of battles? Well, yes, there had to be battles, but how many people died altogether in those battles? If you tot them up, Sheikh Ali Jumma in Egypt has totted them up. He got his students to count the casualty tolls because the names are given in the books of Sirah. About 1,200 people died, Muslims and non-Muslims, in the project to unify Arabia and put an end to the tribal feuding that had divided the Arabs for a million years, who knows. That's not a large number. But what we don't get in the Qur'an is the sense that there is a sacred principle, a sacred extermination at work, such as that which you get in the Old Testament. When the Israelis invaded Lebanon in 1982, which I remember because I was at the FOSIS conference at the time, and that was all we wanted to talk about. The Israeli Postal Service put, guess who, Joshua at the gates of Jericho on the stamp, a special commemorative issue, which was regarded as very appropriate. But we don't have an equivalent story. We don't associate the righteous with that. So our Exodus is an echo. Prophets, alayhi wassalam, migrate. They go from hardship to ease, from oppression to freedom, from lawlessness to God's law, from desert to oasis. That symbolism is powerful and necessary. But in our case, we don't get the destruction of the deniers. The biggest contrast, it seems to me, is if you look at the story of the Hijra itself and the furtiveness of it. First of all, Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam makes sure that even though his Sahaba are now being killed, tortured, his protectors have died, things are looking grim, they're leaving, he's the last one to make the Hijra. He stays behind with Sayyidina Ali until the end. And then he makes good his escape when it's the night of the long knives. You'll remember it from the movie and from the Sirah books. The Quraysh, each of the clans is there with the knife, and they're going to share the blame of killing him, or the blood wit, the dam of killing him. And then the miracle of the Hijra takes place. Sayyidina Ali, radiallahu anhu, sleeps in his place, wearing the Prophet's robe. The Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, steps out and does something which we couldn't imagine what it's like, but the historians say takes earth, sprinkles it over them, and recites the first verses of Surat Yasin. And the historians say, why is it Surat Yasin? Of course, it has the heart of the Qur'an, it has many properties, but one of the things that is recited is لِتُنذِرَ قَوْمًا مَا أُنذِرَ آبَاءَهُمْ فَهُمْ غَافِلُونَ, so that you might warn a people whose forefathers were not warned, so that they are heedless. That's their condition. He is not killing them. He is not acceding even to the divine offer. Ya Muhammad, if you wish, I can cause the two mountains of Mecca, Al-Akhshaban, to fall down on their heads, and that will be an end to them. But he prays, he says, Allahumma aghfir qawmi fa innahum la ya'lamun, because they're in this state of ghafal, heedlessness. Forgive my people because they do not know. The way of destruction is not going to be his way. Their Fir'aun is not going to perish, except for those who were holding the sword in battle and were taking their chances. But the final moment when it comes is to be an extraordinary moment of unforeseen, staggering, heart-melting reconciliation. He makes the Hijra and then comes back, and nobody expected him ever to come back, least of all as a conquering hero. But he does, and the famous moment is that he summons Fir'aun and Haman and the tyrants of the age, and he says, "Mada tazunnuna anni fa'ilun bikum?" What do you think that I'm going to do to you? And, well, in the world of Arab retribution and tribal vengeance, they can expect something. But they say you're, and they're still appealing to the principle of kinship. You're still one of us. You're still from our family. You're from the upper crust of Makkah. Achon Karim, wabnu achin Karim. You're a noble brother and the son of a noble brother. And then, of course, he brings about not the chastisement that was given to Fir'aun, but the forgiveness that Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salam offered to his brothers. La tathriba alaykum al-yawm. There is no blame upon you this day. And he lets them go. Antum al-tulaqa. And they say, the historians recorded, it was as if their lives had begun from that moment. That's a big contrast. Instead of the parallel with the Exodus being perfect, there is a shifting of the language into the language of Joseph and his brothers. And instead of the hopeless pagan, who in the Genesis account, Moses doesn't bother to convert, it's just a tribal conflict, Instead, you have the principle of truth at stake, the principle that Tawheed is something that is in principle open to everybody and anybody, and even Hind, wife of Abu Sufyan, and we know what she did, and we know how much that hurt the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not punished but allowed to go her way, and eventually she becomes Muslimah, and her story is kind of resolved. That's one of the most extraordinary moments in human history, in fact, and it defies all of the usual processes of conquest, reconquest, revenge, justice. It seems to be even beyond justice. It has something of it about the divine justice, which is the thing we fear, because if we are to be judged on the basis of Allah's justice, we don't really stand a chance if we're honest with ourselves. Instead, what we hope for is Allah's rahmah. We hope that that will be his name at the last day. We don't want to stand before Al-Muntaqim, Al-Hakam, Al-Adl, because he sees all of the stuff that we've done and knows all of the bad intentions that we've nurtured and all of the things we should have, the whole thing. Instead, we want to stand before Arhamar Rahimin, if we have any sense at all. And that was him, as his role as Khalifa, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, giving us an anticipation of that moment. That was their judgment. So when we look at our story, we realize that we're looking at a new kind of story. It's not just a continuation of the biblical story of the Jews, the Gentiles, the Canaanites, the Baalim, the Romans. And of course, the Bible ends with this staggeringly violent confrontation where Jesus appears with his rod of iron and eyes of fire and feet of brass and hurls the Romans into eternal perdition. It's not like that for the Muslims. We need to remember, even though we have a militant tradition, and we're proud of that, and al-jihadu madin ila yawm al-qiyamah, jihad is a principle that is an obligation until the Day of Judgment. That's not connected to wild tribal behavior or anger or resentment. It is to do with upholding the huquq al-ibad, the rights of human beings, and it is based ultimately on shukr. Unless you have that shukr, that gratitude to Allah in your heart, you're going to be an insecure, resentful human being, and you'll take revenge not on behalf of your Lord, but on behalf of yourself. And the chances are you won't be showing rahmah, you won't even be showing justice, it'll just be your own ego, like the child on the playground poking his finger into another child's eye. That's the level on which we operate, unless we are restrained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our higher nature. So when we look at this time of year and we look at the issue of the Hijrah, that's the big story that we're looking at. That's the big architecture of the Seerah, the story of an oppression, of a banishment, of an exodus, but an end to the exodus that is different. And the first Sahaba, when they entered Egypt, and you're looking at Amr ibn al-As, mashallah, what an individual he must have been, the love-filled, ecstatic, ascetical nobleman as he came into the land of Egypt, reversing, as it were, the exodus. Finally, the Semitic tradition is, as it were, moving across the Red Sea in the other direction, and something really new is happening. And we find that the people are welcoming him, and the story is that the patriarch gives him the keys, and the Jews are welcoming him into Alexandria, and it's very easy. An easy conquest, as Beladri, the Muslim historian, puts it, because this is not only moving in the opposite direction to the old Exodus, but this is morally in the opposite direction as well. So this is part of the challenge that those people are offering to us. We think we're oppressed and hated, Islamophobia, etc. We're carrying a lot of burdens. But it's nothing compared to what the early Muslims were confronted with in Makkah, where everything was like Guantanamo. Mecca was Guantanamo, and you were under very, very tight scrutiny all the time. And there was nobody out there beyond the city who might ever help you. There was no ummah, real or imagined, useful or useless, that might possibly be a place of refuge. It was just the believers in Mecca. But still, because of the strength of their iman and their shukr, they failed to bear grudges. They just weren't like that. And the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is able to say to the Guantanamo guards, "Antum al-tulaqa, you're free, I let you off." And they can breathe again. And a genuinely new age in human history has dawned. There's so many other things about the hijra that are kind of, because we're used to the story, we don't see how strange they are in terms of what human beings usually do. One of the stories that I and my kids particularly like is the story of the extraordinary wisdom of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he comes into the city. And, of course, the city of Medina, as we all know, has been, everybody's been at each other's throats. If the Medina is not a city, it's a big oasis, 20 miles across, with lots of wells. And around each well, there's a fortress, and your family, your tribe, your clan is in that fortress. And there was the Battle of Bu'ath a few years earlier, which seems to have been a particularly brutal and bitter conflict. And the reason why he's invited in, the first meeting, Bay'ah al-Aqaba, is they need somebody from outside to sort it out. It's like a rugger match without a referee. It just is total chaos, the male madness at its worst. Everybody suffering, particularly the mustadafin. And remember, the jihad is for the mustadafin in the Quran. Ultimately, it's not about your own ego, it's about defending the people who are most despised. So he goes in, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in that role as the hakam, as the referee, as the arbiter, invited in because of his nobility and reputation in the city of Mecca, into this place that must have seemed like kind of Somalia completely. It had never had a government, it was just tribes shooting arrows at each other and stealing each other's women and children, and it was a bad scenario. Of course, what he has to do, the moment of his entry into the city is going to be symbolically important. It's going to define everything. We always think of when an important person comes to a place, what he does when he arrives at the place is what the journalists focus on. So the Pope kisses the runway, and that's what they're more interested in than what he actually believes. It's the gesture when you arrive. The red carpet, but there's none of that because the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not arriving in a motorcade. He is like the imam of the refugees. He's coming with Abu Bakr, and they're spotted by a bunch of girls who start singing, and it's a story for the poor. It's not a kind of grand reception. Even though it's, you could say, the hijra, most important event in world history, because nowhere was going to be the same again, ever. But he comes, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and everybody thinks, where is he going to stay? There is no neutral space in the city of Medina. Every square inch is marked out as belonging to somebody's tribe or clan or sub-clan, and there's a dispute over it. Where he stays is going to be politically really important. So everybody comes out and they say, Halumma ilayna ya Rasulullah, come to us. Come to our security, our connections, our power. We have so many swords. Halumma ilal mana'a, come to protection. And who is he to be with? Is he to be with a Bani Najjar? Is he to be with one of the Jews? Is he to be with al-Khazraj? And you see the divinely inspired brilliance when he has his camel, al-Qaswa, and the famous story is that the issue is resolved not by a human being, because every human being is taking sides. Instead, he says, خَلُّوا سَبِيلَهَا فَإِنَّهَا مَأْمُورَ. And you can imagine how these tribal Arabs, who have a lot to gain or lose from this moment, are completely flabbergasted by this thing that they've never seen before, because it's so kind of humble but unexpected. He's sitting on his camel, but the reins are loose. He's just sitting there. And Inaha Matmura, let her go because she's being told where to go. And everybody is following the camel, and the camel's kind of, camels are slow, looking this way and that way and wandering through the lanes, and everybody's kind of on tenterhooks. Where is she going to stop? What is going on? And they're following him. And then the camel sits down in a place which is a kind of nowhere. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gets the camel up and tries to get the camel to move on. The camel moves on but comes back again. So it's clear that this is where the camel wants to go. فَسَأَلَ عَنِ الْمِرْبَضِ لِمَنْ هُوَ. He asks about this mirbad. Mirbad was just a place of dried mud in the open air where you would dry dates. It's a fairly basic way of earning a living, but you can hire out your patch of mud and somebody can dry dates, and maybe you make a few coins or you get a few of the dates, but it's a pretty kind of unglamorous place. It's not in one of these fortresses. It's not in one of the gardens. It's just mud, dried round earth. So he asks about this land. Who does it belong to? And they say, actually, it belongs to two orphans, Sahel and Sohail. And there you see the divine wisdom, because they're orphans, so who do they belong to? They're orphans. They're not part of a tribal structure, and they're just little boys. And he says, this is where it's going to be. He stays in the house of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, but his centre of operations is going to be that place. And that place now is the world's biggest building, with the exception of the Boeing Assembly Works in Washington State. But otherwise, the world's biggest building is now the Haram of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina. And it's still not big enough. All those people would love there. But it originates as that extraordinary moment of wisdom and providence, because if they're going to blame anybody, it wasn't his decision. It was God's decision. It was the camel's decision. Nobody can get really angry with a camel. So that issue is resolved, and the mosque becomes precisely the space that is outside the warring factions and the turf wars of the city of Medina. It's going to be a neutral space. It belongs to these orphans. Nobody pays much attention to these little kids, and it was nothing much before. And that becomes the nerve centre for the reconciliation, which is going to bring together the people of Medina, which is an absolutely gigantic achievement. Don't underestimate what that meant. The Arabs had never had a government in, as I say, a million years. Medina was the worst place, because in the desert, okay, somebody comes and steals your camels, you can steal them back, or you can go over that mountain and they don't know where you are. In the desert, there's room for manoeuvre. In a city, the wars are a lot more brutal, because you always know where they are and everything is suspicious and dangerous. His task there was probably the most difficult political task on the face of the earth at that time, bringing these people together. لَوْ أَنْفَقْتَ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا If you spent everything that was on the earth, every single gold and silver coin on earth, you wouldn't have brought them together, Allah says. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ أَلَّفَ بَيْنَهُمْ But Allah brought them together. That's the power of a charismatic, sainted human individual. And that's the power, I think, of shukr. Because at no point did he stop giving hamd and shukr to his Lord. And he was indicating to them that there is a better way. There is a way in which we can overcome this hideous infighting, where no child can go out safely beyond a particular ditch because it might be stolen or attacked, and then another conflict happens. And those wars can go on and on and on. And one of my teachers, Professor Sargent here in Cambridge, was a colonial administrator in Aden, in a place far away where Islam had never really percolated. He had to deal with some of these tribal conflicts. The villages that were next to each other but never talked to each other because there'd been a dispute for hundreds of years. And at one point he had to try and resolve one of these disputes. And he said, why have you been killing each other for hundreds of years? And he said, well, they killed one of us. And he said, how? And they said, they killed him with an arrow. And you really have to go back several hundred years, even in the Yemen, before people are shooting arrows at each other. But it just kept on going. A vendetta, tit for tat. And that was normal life in Arabia. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam overcomes that in just 10 short years in the city of Medina, and overcomes it so successfully and permanently that the city of Medina is what it is today. And the mosque covers what the city once was. It's so gigantic and it's magnificent, and it's a great monument, shining monument to the triumph of the monotheistic idea and its capacity for human reconciliation, because nowhere in the world, apart from the Haram in Mecca, will you see such a big multinational gathering of human beings. There's nowhere that can remotely begin to compete with it, mashallah. When you're there, you know that the Muslims are brothers, and the Muslims are equals, and there is an extraordinary atmosphere there. And that's from his greatness, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it's the animal, thanks to his wisdom, alayhi salatu wasalam, that brings about this process of reconciliation. The even more complicated issue is that it's not just these pagan Arabs who are at each other's throats. There is the established Jewish community in the city as well. And the established Jewish community is also very much part of the infighting, and sometimes they side with this faction, sometimes they side with that faction. When he comes to the city, part of his policy is to bring everybody into this big document that sometimes the Orientalists called the Constitution of Medina, which specifically includes the Jews amongst the other tribes. There is to be an ummah, and the ummah is the term that is used in this document, but it includes the Jews. If they mess up and they commit treason, they can face the death penalty, as would be the case with any Muslim who messed up and committed treason, or any pagan who did that, but part of the ummah. And that, again, is historically an extraordinary thing, because it was not what was happening next door in the Byzantine Empire. One of the hugest transformations that the early Muslims brought in the wake of the conquest was the fact that the Byzantine persecution of the Jews was immediately overthrown. They weren't allowed to live in Jerusalem, for instance. Their worship was very severely circumscribed and had been since the year 381, the Council of Constantinople, which closed down any form of worship across the Roman Empire which wasn't in keeping with the Nicene Creed of 325. And in theory, if you didn't follow the Nicene Creed, you could be put to death. And that happened. You can read Ramsay MacMullan's book, Christianizing the Roman Empire. Or you can look at the film that came out last year called Agora, which is actually a very good film explaining how the Christianization of the city of Alexandria happened. The Islamization of those regions was a totally different phenomenon. Totally different because of the quality of these people. Watch that film and you'll see the crowds of monks rampaging through the streets, lynching pagans and pulling down the temples and destroying the Jews and exiling the Jews from Alexandria. And you see them leaving the city after the massacres that have been perpetrated upon them, leaving the city. Islam comes and they come back again. And the fact that the Islamic order has always been a plural order is because of the generosity of heart of the Sahaba. This is not an exodus event. This is not Jericho to be massacred, the expulsion of the Canaanites, ethnic cleansing, an ethnically pure utopian state. That has never been the Muslim vision. The Muslim vision has never been, in the Enlightenment sense, straightforwardly egalitarian. The Ahl al-Dhimma have a tax to pay. They have certain social disabilities. In exchange for that, they get what they really want, which is the right to worship, the right to marry, the right to have their own courts. More rights, in fact, than Muslims in the modern West are granted. The Ottoman Empire, it was never a problem for the Christians, the Jews, to have their own law courts. In modern Britain, as soon as you say Sharia tribunals, even if the Archbishop of Canterbury says Sharia very quietly into his beard, the Daily Mail detonates the next day. But that right is given as a matter of course to minorities in an Islamic context. All of that comes from that Asr al-Sa'ada, from the age of happiness, from these people who were, in a quite incomprehensible way, when you consider how difficult is the human heart, how hard it is for ourselves to get rid of our own weaknesses and vices and suspiciousness, how it can take years, and sometimes we never manage to overcome the demons within. The ancient Arabs are certainly full of demons, but somehow, وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ أَلَّفَ بَيْنَهُمْ, but Allah reconciled their hearts. And that's the power of religion. Monotheism is the most powerful idea in history. Islam has it in the clearest and the purest form. Once the believers' hearts are transformed by that, nothing can stand in their way. What the Holy Prophet did in Medina was an extraordinary miracle. But that's the power of the monotheistic idea. Not just getting rid of the cobwebs in your brain that allowed you to think that Hubal and Al-Uzza might possibly be taken seriously, but also because of the implications it has for human society. The respect you have to have for others because you know they also have immortal souls, that they were with you on the day of Alastu bi Rabbikum, of the absolute requirement that human beings will one day stand before the judgment seat in order to give account of everything that they did and even the rubbish that was within. That's the power of the monotheistic idea. Nothing else in history has such a transformative power. They allowed it into their hearts because they saw the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam amongst them, and they could see what it was when it was actually represented by a human being. And then they went out and performed these miracles that continue to baffle historians. Not just unifying Medina, apparently impossible task, but he did it. But then, so strong was the community, the Ummah that he created, that Medina became the centre of operations for history's most ambitious and improbable act of conquest. The Khulafa Rashidun had such a strong foundation in Medina that these armies, barefoot Sahaba, could go out and Egypt, Tripolitania, Spain, Central Asia would just fall at their feet. That's an example of the power of the monotheistic idea. So basically the moral of the story is a fairly simple and obvious one. We have all that we need. We may be fussing about building up an infrastructure for the Muslim community and having more mosques and colleges, blah, blah, and I spent much of my life fretting about those things as well. But what really makes a difference in monotheistic communities is actually being monotheistic, accepting the principle of Tawheed really into the depths of your heart and allowing it to be the unchallenged arbiter over everything that you believe and also think, and to be that which restrains you from messing up in your private life and in your public life, so that you too can be shakiran li an'ami, grateful for Allah's blessings, and that the joy that that gratitude brings makes everybody come to you and say, I want some of that. How can I get it? I'm stressed out even though I've got the latest iPad, but I'm anxious and I'm on medication. Give me some of what you've got. That's how we need to be. It's not really about money, it's not about smart mosques, it's not about any of the stuff that we hyperventilate about. It's about being what we claim to believe. All we need to do is basic things like praying 5 times a day and really being honest about practicing the basics. If the whole ummah stopped worrying about all the stuff that we tend to worry about and just considered it the principal task of Islam in this age to get everybody to pray 5 times a day, that would have such an extraordinary effect in today's world that does everything except remembering Allah, that our other problems would, I believe, start to dissolve and manifest themselves as the illusions that they actually are. Because in the kayla shaytani kana da'ifa, the tricks of the shaitan are weak compared to the bulldozer-like strength of the monotheistic principle. The plots of Washington, Tel Aviv, all of that nonsense turns out to be nothing at all. We can disregard it. And also, at the climax of faith, we can actually start to empathize with those people and feel sorry for them, because there's no doubt that that was in the heart of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he let those people go, when he released them, because he saw, Allahumma ighfir li qawmi fa innahum la ya'lamun, forgive my people because they don't know. The people who are currently thumping us don't know. They are in a state of inward turmoil. They don't know how to resolve that. We actually have the key to their hearts, but we're not using that key correctly. Instead, we start to join the turmoil and we become agitated and start shouting, and we have demonstrations the way they have demonstrations. It's very unlike the way of the Sahaba, whose way was always to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and act in a sober and concrete way, in a merciful way. So that's the moral of the story, which is a very obvious and simple-minded one, I'm afraid, but monotheism is a simple principle. We may make it complicated, but that's just because we're complicated. Reality, the important truths, are by their very nature incredibly simple. Islam is, of its nature, incredibly simple. If things become complicated for us, that's just because of our misunderstanding. We need to solve our own issues. And then, inshallah, such is the power of this gift that we've been given through the Holy Quran, the basic message of La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, that even in this age of distraction and rubbish, that message can once again spread like wildfire, and one sees it with the thirst of people's hearts. I see it amongst non-Muslim undergraduates all the time. They have so much, they're not worried about paying £9,000 a year because daddy will pay, but they're anxious, stressed out. Just last month we had 4 suicides at the university. It's kind of not a happy context, even though in dunya terms they have so much. Recently I was with one of my students, I was supervising her. This is my last little story. She's a party girl and doesn't claim anything else, and she's always dressed ready for the rave. And at one point while I was teaching her, I saw that she was actually crying. And I thought, her boyfriend has dumped her. That's usually what it is. That's what this is about. So I said, even though I'm no good at counselling things, what's wrong? And she said, and this made me feel bad and guilty because I was not understanding the situation. She said, I thought I'd read the Quran last night, and so I got up Surah 2, the cow, and I started reading it, and it was just so beautiful, I couldn't stop reading it. And I'm thinking about it, and it's just the most beautiful thing I've ever read. That's the power of the monotheistic idea, and we should never underestimate that. Never underestimate the extent to which the human soul needs tawheed, needs the unifying principle, needs meaning, needs richness in the soul. And more in this age than ever before, I think, because the modern system conspires to veil it, but the human thirst is still there. We have that message. The Sahaba had it. We can make this into another Asra Sa'ada, not as great as the age of the Sahaba at all. Not even 1% of that, but we can spread a little happiness in the only way that really works, which is spreading meaning and spreading the most powerful idea in history, which is La ilaha illallah. Behind this multiple baffling existence that really stresses you out if you see even a tiny percentage of it, there is a single principle. And only when you see the unity behind the multiplicity will you ever truly find peace, never truly find happiness. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, not through our merit, which is non-existent, but through His grace and His good opinion of this ummah, which is the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to make us once again instruments of opening people's hearts, so that this incredible, precious gift of La ilaha illallah can spread in this age and can start to heal this age, the Muslims of this age and the non-Muslims of this age, and people of no faith who are the ones who really need it more than anybody else, because that is the first thing that we'll be asked about. Did you spread this message? And if we say no, then we may be in deep trouble. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is arhamar rahimeen, and we just have to hope that His mercy will not desert this ummah at this time, inshallah. Jazakallahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.